I want to just sort of make a small note to what I shared. A brother came up to me afterwards and said something to me that was very helpful for me to remember when I'm sharing these things. Again, I know how nerve-wracking it can be to share the gospel with people. And as I had talked about, my example was walking up to a perfect stranger and just giving them the gospel cold turkey. Understand that evangelism, of course, expands beyond that, right? You have friends, you have family members in your life. This brother was telling me that a part of his ministry was to take guys out to lunch. And as he did, he would share the gospel with them. That's awesome. The neat thing is there are so many ways to share the gospel with people in different ways in our lives. Now, for some, they find it the hardest to share the gospel with friends and family members, right? Because they're close and they're nervous and how are they going to respond? And others of us, we find it easier. We're all different, you know? But it's not an either or, it's a both and, right? Because there are too many people in the world for us as Christians to just limit our evangelism to relationships, because there's billions of people that still don't know Christ. And as his ambassadors, we have the words of everlasting life. You know, in the social context, it's hard because, you know, we're nervous and these are people that, you know, we don't know. But think about it in this sense. If you saw a child drowning in a pool and you had the ability to jump in and save them, would you do it? Or would you say, oh, I don't know, I'm not a lifeguard. No, you would do it, you know, and people being on the brink of hell. And we have the words of everlasting life. Like Penn Jillette said, how much do we have to hate someone not to do something, you know? But again, don't forget the grace of God. That's the good news, is that God is brought resources in the body of Christ to help equip us and prepare us. And again, his grace abounds. So you know that he's not angry with you. It's not like, why aren't you doing it? But it's like, okay, what am I going to do now to really start to develop myself in what I am? I'm an ambassador of Christ. I have a full-time ministry of reconciliation. And again, that's why we exist as Living Waters, to inspire and equip Christians to fulfill the Great Commission. When people see the videos of Ray sharing on the street or us talking to people, as I talk to some of you here, it gives you confidence and it starts to show you, wow, this can be done. It's possible. And so be encouraged and just know that the Lord is able to build you up. And that's why we exist and why I brought this resource that I mentioned. I saw a number of you getting a hold of it, and that's great. And I also want to tell you, now here's an opportunity where you can begin to grow on in this in a more practical way. They're doing an outreach on Friday, October 26th. That's called the Stillwater Homecoming Walk Around. I'm sure some of you have heard of it. There's 100,000 people that do that. So a team is going to go out. You guys can go and just be a fly on the wall. Just shadow. Watch people that have done it and learn from them. That's often what we do with our evangelism team. And that's how it happened with me. I started going out with Ray Comfort. I said, there's no way I'm ever going to get up on a soapbox. One day, lo and behold, there I was standing on the soapbox. Right? I was inspired by the example. And I saw, you know what? It's not as hard as I thought. And so we've been blessed, honestly, to see somewhat of a revival going on around the world in evangelism and people both open air preaching and walking up to strangers and being active. Even if you feel like you can never talk to someone, let a gospel tract do the talking for you. You know, we have so many creative and unique tracts through our ministry. In fact, we have the Million Dollar Bill, which is very famous, which I'll talk about. We have a wallet, something called a wallet tract. And it looks exactly like a wallet with money sticking out of it. We have a 10-week course that teaches people how to give these out. And here's how you do it. It's really, really hard. But, you know, we have people that try to steal them, actually. One time in an airport, a guy put his briefcase on. He's, like, looking around, you know, and no one's looking. He snatches it off. But it's got the gospel in it, you know. What's cool is with our tracks, people ask you for more, usually. They're creative. They're fun. We have curved illusion ones. We have IQ card ones. You know, and if you're too scared to give it someone, just leave it somewhere. Leave it in a restroom, you know, leave it on a counter somewhere. And just be that conduit. We're all different. Not everyone's called to stand up on a soapbox and preach, right? Not everyone is called to be this radical full-time evangelist. But we all know the gospel. We all have people in our lives. And we need to let the Lord use us to reach them for his glory. All right, let's pray and open God's word together again. Father, thank you for this time and your grace and goodness. I pray you would touch my brothers and help them to be encouraged now as we continue to talk about your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. By God's grace, I get the privilege to travel all around the United States and different parts of the world and to share God's word, much like I'm doing here today. And whenever I travel, I typically like to take one of my five children with me. A few years ago, I was invited to speak at a conference in Ohio, and I took with me my now 15-year-old son, Luke, with me on that trip. And in the course of our journey, we found ourselves traveling through one of the busiest airports in the United States of America. And after making it through security, which is often a miracle for this very innocent-looking Arab, my son Luke points to the left-hand side and he goes, "Hey, Dad, look, isn't that one of our ministry's million-dollar bill tracts?" So I look over to the left-hand side and I see a counter. Behind the counter were three police officers. And on the counter was this little metal card holder. And on the card holder was this rectangular-looking object. So I'm looking at this thing. I'm thinking, come on, man, it can't be. I'm wiping my eyes. And I just start walking over this. And I'm like this, you know, which is a bad idea for an Arab to do in an airport, by the way.
"Hello, how are you?"
Not a good idea. So I get up there, and I'm looking at this thing. I'm thinking, what in the world? And I realized my son was wrong. It wasn't one of our ministry's million-dollar bill gospel tracts. It was an entire stack of our ministry's million-dollar bill gospel tracts. I'm looking at these things. I'm thinking, what in the world? How did this happen? And all of a sudden, one of the police officers starts to walk over toward me. I go, "Excuse me, officer, I'm just a bit confused. My ministry prints these up, and I have no idea how they got over here." And he looks at me, and he goes, "Easy." And I go, "Ah! It was Ray Comfort, man. I had nothing to do with this." He goes, "Oh, easy, man. I love your ministry. I can't believe you're here." And I was just like blown away. I go, and then suddenly it starts to dawn on me. So I go, "Excuse me, officer, did you put these here?" He goes, "Yeah." I go, "And they haven't stopped you?" I'm thinking, "They haven't busted you yet?" He goes, "Not yet." I remember thinking, it's coming. I was so blown away. I gave the officer one of my cards. I said, "Please email me. I'd love to get in touch." And so anyway, I come back home from this conference in Ohio and I find this email in my inbox from this police officer. He said, "Good morning, sir. As the subject line says, it was nice to meet you and your son yesterday at the airport. Yesterday was the first time I have ever set the tracts out at the law enforcement podium, even though the thought occurred to me a few years ago when I first learned of your ministry through a homeschool conference. When my two partners and I arrived at the podium yesterday, I pulled out the tracts and set them up. They were curious and read the tract, including the gospel message on the back. That then sparked a conversation that lasted several hours. I used info from Ray Comfort, Bodie Bauckham, Ken Ham, and all the other info I picked up from a variety of sources, like the Bible. They were not getting it. They challenged me on everything from ancient aliens to why are the Jews God's chosen people. Then you walked up, and you looked like an ancient alien. I made that up. Then you walked up. After you left, I had to explain who you were and the total improbability of you walking up at that moment. As one of my partners put it, it was like having an Amazon Kindle on display, talking about Amazon products, and then Jeff Bezos, CEO of Amazon, walking up. Using God's blessing of mobile internet, I showed them livingwaters.com, 180, Noah, God versus Evolution, and whatever else was up on the screen. After a 10-hour shift of witnessing, I believe they will begin following Christ. How awesome is that? You can imagine how overjoyed I was when I read this police officer's letter. I mean, as he himself said, I mean, think about it. What are the odds of something like this happening by accident? Of all the days that we could have been traveling, it was that day. Of all the many airports in our area we could have traveled through, it was that airport. Out of all the multiple security checkpoints we could have gone through, it was that checkpoint. Of all the directions my son could have looked in, it was in that direction. Of all the days that officer considered putting out those gospel tracts over the course of a few years, it was that day. And of all the things he could have been doing when I walked up, he was sharing the gospel from one of our gospel tracts. If you don't believe in the existence of God, you have got problems. I mean, I was so enthralled and excited and blown away by what I read. This was like the pinnacle of my Christian walk. Talk about divine convergence of God preparing works and me being prepared for those and what he did. I was walking on water. I was floating in the clouds. I was glowing in the dark. It was a day of overwhelming euphoria and bliss in my life. Now, brothers, I wish that I can tell you this morning that every single day of my 27-year walk with God has been like that day. A day full of extraordinary happenings with joy and bliss and euphoria and excitement going on. But I cannot tell you that every day of my 27-year walk with God has been like that day. And the reason why I cannot tell you that is because I live in the same fallen world that you all live in. And like you, I'm faced with temptations. And I'm faced with trials. I deal with challenges and I deal with difficulties. I deal with undesirable circumstances. I deal with difficult people. And at the same time, I also live in this very Christianized world. We do live in a Christian bubble here in the United States of America, and oftentimes we don't realize it. It's like a fish not knowing its sweat, right? But travel around the world a bit and you'll start to realize how blessed we are here in the U.S. I know there have been some rumblings as of late. I know that we're experiencing more persecution than before, but trust me, we've got it good here. I mean, think about it. We hang out with our Christian friends. We go to our Christian Bible studies. We read our Christian books. We listen to our Christian music. We watch our Christian movies. We wear our Christian apparel. We don our Christian accessories. Some of us, believe it or not, even eat our Christian breath mints. Yes, they have them, brothers. Christian breath mints. I know there are some saints that can definitely use some sanctification in the oral hygiene department, but Christian breath mints? Lifesaver, brother? Oh no, I only do soul savers. What's next? Like Christian deodorant, right? Forget Old Spice, it's New Creation Spice. Frankincense and myrrh scented. Wouldn't surprise me one bit. But see, something happens when you take those two dynamics and you combine them. The fact that we are living in a fallen world where we face temptations and trials and struggles and difficulties and undesirable circumstances and difficult people. And then you combine it with the fact that we live in a Christian bubble where we're so accustomed to being involved in Christian activities. And existing as Christians, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we get so used to it that what happens when you take those two things and you combine them together is we end up living lives in this world as ambassadors of Christ and sometimes even involved in Christian activities and ministries without the right Christian heart and attitude to go along with it. And brothers, that is a tragic thing. When we exist in this world as ambassadors of Christ, and what happens is certain attributes that should mark us as ambassadors of Christ, certain attributes that should distinctly mark us as God's people, suddenly get thrown out the window. And I've come to find that one of the most common ones to be jettisoned, unfortunately, is the attribute of compassion. Compassion. And if there is anyone on the face of the earth who should be known by compassion, whose banner above their head it should be, whose life's descriptive word it should be to mark them, it is the Christian, because no one in the world has experienced more compassion from God than us. And yet when you take those two elements I described and you combine them, unfortunately, oftentimes we end up lacking that compassion. And that's a question before us today. How do we as men who are living in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation especially, and who have a calling from God, as I talked in my previous message, to be His ambassadors, and who are dealing with all kinds of struggles and difficulties in life, and who are living in this Christianized atmosphere, how do we represent God appropriately and still display this attitude of compassion as witnesses? We talked before about what we are. Now we're talking about how we should be. In keeping with who we are as ambassadors of Christ, how should we live? How should we interact in the midst of this wicked and fallen generation? And for that, we have Jesus, our perfect example, our forerunner. We're going to look at a passage in which we see Jesus dealing with difficult circumstances in the midst of ministry activity, and we're going to see Him rise to the occasion and demonstrate compassion in the midst of it as our example. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. Mark 6, verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told Him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. For those of you in here who grew up in the 1980s like I did, you know that we had very little by way of reality television to satisfy our entertainment cravings. We poor, deprived souls had to settle for old-fashioned scripted programming. We had dramas like The A-Team and Knight Rider and Airwolf and Magnum P.I., right? Some of the theme songs are haunting your mind even as I mention those names. We had sitcoms like Different Strokes and Happy Days and Saved by the Bell and Family Ties and Growing Pains. Growing Pains. Think about that for me, right? Grew up as a teenager watching Growing Pains. Every girl in the universe had Kirk Cameron's pictures plastered all over their bedroom walls. And all of a sudden, I end up getting into ministry with this guy. We're speaking at conferences all across the country, and he would typically speak before me and then introduce me. And you can imagine how long it took me to get used to being introduced at a Christian conference by Mike Seaver, right, of all people. I'm like, "Lord, I'm glad it wasn't Stephen Urkel, all right? What an introduction. Did I do that?" You know, that would be. And it was funny because one time we were speaking at a conference in West Virginia, and we spoke, and Kirk's movie Fireproof had just been released. How many of you here have seen Fireproof? All right, just about all of you. And Kirk wanted to go into a theater and sort of monitor audience reaction without anyone knowing that he was there. So there was someone at the conference that knew a manager of a theater, so we arranged the whole thing and got there, went in shortly after the movie started, snuck in under the cover of darkness incognito, you know, sat down. And it was the weirdest thing in the world to be sitting in this theater watching Kirk Cameron crying on the screen while sitting next to Kirk Cameron, who was crying while he was watching Kirk Cameron crying on the screen. Talk about surreal. I'm like, what in the world? But I digress. Nonetheless, as I said, we grew up with pretty much nothing but scripted programming. But something radically changed in the year 2000 when the first few reality-based television programs hit the airwaves. Programs like Survivor and The Bachelor and Big Brother. You remember those? And ever since then, the floodgates seemed to burst, and television has never been the same. In fact, now you're hard-pressed to find anything but reality-based programming on TV. And why is that? Why the change? It's because television executives came to realize that there's something in the human heart that loves to see reality. We love to see things as they are. We want to see people unscripted. We want to see things unvarnished. We want to look at individuals who are there, real as can be, with their hair down and their feet up and their makeup off. Well, brothers, this passage of scripture here in Mark chapter 6 is, if you would, a reality television type moment in the life of Jesus and the disciples. We see that all of a sudden they were in the midst of a difficult circumstance, and then suddenly it was lights, camera, actions. There was no time in an earthly sense to prepare. There was no way that they could do things to kind of be ready, and all of a sudden Jesus rises to the occasion and shows us compassion. And maybe partly some of you look at this and think, "Oh, well, what's the big deal? I mean, here's Jesus, the disciples, this group of people comes, Jesus gets up, he looks at them, he's moved with compassion, and he starts to teach them." But I assure you that there is much more than meets the eye to the compassion of Christ. We've got to look at the context in order to understand what was really happening here. For that, we back up in our chapter here, Mark chapter 6 to verse 7. It says, "And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits." And then in verses 12 and 13, it says, "So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." And then it tells us in Matthew chapter 9 that Jesus was participating in those same types of activities that he sent out the disciples to participate in. It tells us, first of all, that as Jesus and the disciples went out on this missionary journey, the first thing they were doing is that they were preaching that people should repent. They weren't participating in a modern day evangelistic outreach where you go up to people with a big cheesy grin on your face and you say, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They were doing the hard work of telling people that they should repent, which means they were confronting people with their sin, which means this was not some kind of walk in the park, happy activity, especially when you're dealing with people that already hate you and are suspicious of you in many cases. They were preaching a hard message. Preaching in and of itself is intense. You add the fact that it's a hard message. Preaching is so intense, in fact, that scientific research tells us that a 1 hour sermon is equivalent to 8 hours of physical labor. Add on to that something hard as well. So they were out there preaching that people should repent. Next, we see that they were casting out many demons. Those of you in here who have been involved in preaching to any degree, you know how taxing it is. But I doubt many of you in here have ever cast out demons. They're dealing with demonic activities. They're dealing with the nefarious and the diabolical. And if anyone in here has ever dealt with demonic activity, as a pastor I had in the past, and I'll tell you, it is not something to be desired. It's very dark. It's very evil. It's unclean. And if you remember the seven sons of Sceva, it can get really intense sometimes. And so here they are dealing with demonic activities and demons speaking lies and people who are bound in these chains of darkness. And on top of that, it says that they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Sure, maybe you're thinking of the glorious side of that. You're seeing people get healed in front of you. But can you imagine the thousands of people that were pressing on them, that were crying and moaning and groaning, seeing their diseases and their infections and their grief and their pain, all of this packed on one on top of one another. And then on top of all of that, it tells us in verses 27 and 29 here of Mark 6. In fact, in the direct verses preceding our text is verse 30 and on, we're told that John the Baptist, who was the disciples' beloved friend and the relative of Jesus, had just been murdered. But he wasn't just murdered by Herod, he was gruesomely decapitated. And they were having to deal with grief in the midst of all of this. So this is what was happening. This is the context in the midst of which we find Jesus standing up before this multitude and being filled with compassion for them and preaching the word to them. First of all, we see that Jesus and the disciples had just gone on this intense missionary journey. They were preaching the hard message of repentance and calling people to get right with God. They were dealing with diabolical demonic activity and casting out demons. They were dealing with diseased and infirm people and healing the sick. They were dealing with grief and anguish and pain as John the Baptist, their friend and relative, was just brutally murdered. It says that people were coming to him from everywhere so much so that they didn't even have time to eat. They were so exhausted and worn out that Jesus called them away with him to rest a while. And all of a sudden, those 5,000 people show up on their doorstep all over again. And it was in the midst of that that Jesus stood up, looked at them, and was moved with compassion. Oftentimes we're disconnected from passages like this because we've never experienced something like this. We can't relate. I want you to try to relate. I want to sort of modernize this and make it personal and give you a scenario for you to contemplate. Imagine you just had one of the toughest weeks of your life. Work has been insane. All kinds of fires popping up that you're having to put up with. Clients calling you right and left. Deadlines here and there and everywhere. You are exhausted. You are worn out. On top of it, you just find out one of your beloved relatives didn't just die of natural causes, but was brutally and gruesomely murdered. You're at your wit's end. You're about to collapse with exhaustion when your boss walks up to you, gives you some tickets and says, look, I just purchased an all-expense-paid trip for you to Hawaii. I want you to hop on a plane and just go forget about everything. So you hop on the plane, you get to Hawaii, you walk into your hotel room, drop your bags, put on your robe, kick up your feet, grab some bonbons. You're about to rest and take a nice, well-deserved nap when all of a sudden you hear at your door. only to open the door and find 5,000 of your smiling clients standing there looking like the Cheshire Cat. Aloha! I don't think my account would read, "And Easy was moved with compassion." I think my account would read, "And Easy was moved with murderous rage." But not Jesus. Not Jesus. He stood up in the midst of all of that going on, looked at that multitude that kept wanting more and more and more, and it says he was moved with compassion. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, the parallel passage, gives us a little more insight into the compassion of Christ. It kind of elaborates on what was going on. It says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Why was Jesus moved with compassion? Because he dared to see this multitude in the true fullness of the light in which they were. Of course, Jesus understood the sinful nature of this multitude. Of course, Jesus could see their wicked hearts, their depraved nature, their enmity toward God, because all men are fallen and depraved, and they are rebels at heart. That wasn't hidden from Christ. The scripture tells us that he didn't need anyone to bear witness to him concerning man, for he knew all men and he knew what was in man. We can oftentimes be fooled by people. They can project whatever image they want with smiling faces and peaceful demeanors, but we can't see what's going on inside their motives, their intentions, their wicked ambitions. But Jesus saw all of that. None of it was muted. None of it was diminished. He knew them perfectly in the fullness of their wicked, sinful nature. But he saw beyond that. He saw what they truly were. He saw them as entrapped sinners who were ensnared by the repercussions of their own sin and folly and the sin and folly of other entrapped sinners. Let me read that again. Along with seeing them in their wickedness and sin and rebellion, he saw them as entrapped sinners who were ensnared by the repercussions of their own sin and folly and the sin and folly of other entrapped sinners. That is the reality of where the world is. Completely culpable, fully accountable, totally guilty, rebellious, wicked, and evil, and yet at the same time, they are within the system where because of their own sin and folly, they are entrapped, they are bound, and they're constantly reaping the repercussions of that. And there are other elements at play that are also attacking them. It says he saw them as weary. That word weary means distressed. It originally means travailed or fleeced like sheep. It means flayed or torn or mangled. He saw them as scattered, which means to be thrown down or prostrated as if though they had cast themselves down because of causing themselves to become weary from exhaustion. That's the state of the lost, brothers. That is where those who are outside of Christ are, where they are without hope and without God in the world. Because of their sin, because of their folly, they have torn themselves up, mangled themselves, without the wisdom of God, making decisions that are destroying their lives and ravaging them physically and spiritually, emotionally and mentally. They are in the crosshairs of the enemy, Satan, who wants to kill, steal, and destroy, who wants to sift them like wheat, who wants to devour them like a roaring lion. They are susceptible to the lies and deceptions of the religious leaders of the age who wanted to fleece them like sheep. Jesus saw that. It wasn't either or. It was both and mixed into one. And he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He saw them as shepherdless. I think that's one of the things that we as men often forget as Christians in general. is the benefit and the blessing of having Jesus as shepherd in our lives. It's been so long that we forget often what it was like to not have his shepherding care. What does a shepherd do for his sheep? Well, a shepherd guides his sheep. He guides them around those devastating and dangerous pitfalls. He guides them away from the edge of the perilous cliff. A shepherd not only guides, but he provides for his sheep. He takes them to those pastures of succulent grass and those streams and rivers of cool, refreshing water to satisfy their cravings. A shepherd not only guides and provides, but he protects his sheep from the ravenous wolves and the venomous vipers. Is that not what Jesus has done for us since the day that we became his? Does he not guide us away from the pitfalls and the perilous cliffs of life by his guidance and wisdom through his Spirit? Does he not provide for us the wisdom of his word, the truth of his word that helps us to live? Does he not protect us from Satan and his schemes and his wiles? Brothers, the world does not have the shepherding heart and hand of Christ in their life. They are torn. They're mangled. They are cast down from exhaustion. They are shepherdless. And Jesus looked out on this multitude and he saw them as such. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And then he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. The harvest is plentiful. There is not a shortage of torn, mangled, exhausted, shepherdless people. But the laborers, those who will go into their midst and be his hands and feet and voice, who are filled with compassion and who will enter their lives, who will follow his example. Is that not what we're called to as God's people? 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If we say we abide in him, we are a part of Christ. Our calling by God is to walk as he walked, to emulate him. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering the sacrifice to God for sweet smelling aroma. We are called to emulate the Savior, to walk in his footsteps, to mimic his compassion. So Christ saw them as weary. He saw them as scattered, as torn and mangled and flayed and cast down from exhaustion as shepherdless. And it says he looked at them and he was moved with compassion. This word compassion means to feel deeply or viscerally. It means to yearn, to have pity, a feeling of distress from the ills of others. It means to suffer with another, to have mercy, to alleviate the consequences of sin or suffering in the lives of others. It means to bear, to treat with gentleness. Oftentimes, as pastors and Christian leaders, we are warning Christians to be careful of emotions, because emotions can be misleading and deceptive, and it's true. We got to be careful. But there is a time and place for emotions. Emotions were given to us by God. There's a proper expression of them. And if there's any place where emotion should be present, it is in our interactions with the lost. There needs to be true heart feeling as we reach out to the lost. They need to see our concern. They need something tangible to display for them that we are concerned about them. And that's why a part of this definition of compassion is to feel, not just to feel, but to feel deeply and viscerally in the very heart of your being. And that feeling leads to yearning. You feel so much compassion for them that you yearn to see them saved. It means you look at them in their state and you have pity on them, a feeling of distress because of their ills. So connected that you are moved by where they're at. That you come to a point where you are willing to suffer with them, to have mercy on them. And it brings you to a place where you want to enter their world. As it says here in our definition, you want to alleviate the consequences of sin and suffering in their lives. And as you do it, you treat them with gentleness. You don't just look and say, oh, this is where you're at, sinner. I feel so bad, too bad. No, it says, I want to enter your life and I want to help bring you out of it. That is compassion. And brothers, let me just tell you this. Compassion does not mean compromise. Always remember that. We go to extremes, don't we? We either beat the world up harshly or we just go the other way and lie to the world and smile and tell them nice and fluffy and flowery things. God forbid. Listen, I know that as men living in the 21st century, it is difficult to see the sin that is all around us. It is heartbreaking, heart-wrenching, and it should be. We should always be grieved by sin. But you have to remember that even in the midst of that, we need to be moved with compassion and remember that they are, what, torn and mangled and flayed and cast down from exhaustion, that they are shepherdless. We have the truth, and we can, even in the midst of our grief, we can enter their world and without any compromise speak the truth to them with love and with compassion. It's possible. And as Jesus looked out at this multitude, even though it was a multitude, I assure you that he didn't just see them as a multitude with blurry vision, as one big blob in front of him. That multitude was made up of individuals. Individuals that he fashioned and formed and knit together in their mother's womb. Individuals whose hairs he knew the number of, as we talked about in my other message. Individuals that he knew inside and out. Individuals. That's the definition of a crowd, isn't it? It's a grouping of individual people. Do we care about the individual? C.S. Lewis said something extremely convicting. He said, it is easier to be enthused about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. There's a famous preacher who says, if you can't say amen, say ouch. And I have to say ouch on this one because I can relate to it. Loving humanity with a capital H, so that by saying we love everyone in general, we're not obligated to love anyone in particular anymore. I love them. Those are people that I love. They are individuals that I care about. But do I love him and her? Do I love John and Tom and George and Cindy and Mary and Tammy? Do I love individual people enough to where I enter their world, understand their condition, and then seek to alleviate their suffering by wanting to bring them out of it? How? By presenting them with the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. And how? With gentleness and with kindness and with love. Brothers, the world is not fooled. People know if you genuinely care about them or not. All of us have encountered cult members who come to our door and try to win us over to their persuasion. And we see as they look at us with a hollow stare, looking right through us. Why? Because to them, we're just a notch on their belt. We're a brick in the platform that they're using to bolster their spiritual standing. We are a means of salvation as they're working their way to God. They don't really care about us individually. They're not coming from the standpoint of rest because they have the imputed righteousness of Christ and now they're expressing their gratitude to the Lord and their true concern by reaching out to me. We can see it. We know it. The world is not fooled. I remember a number of years ago when I was pastoring, there was a cafe right next to our church in the strip mall where we were, and oftentimes bands would come and play, and the band members in the middle of their sets would go outside and take a break, have some coffee or smoke a cigarette. And one midweek service, we were getting ready for service. I was going in and out of the sanctuary, and I noticed that there were some band members that were taking a break, and they were outside near our sanctuary. And I noticed that some of the people from our church were engaging them in conversation, attempting to share the gospel with them. As I went back and forth a few times, I picked up on the fact that our people were not demonstrating the compassionate heart of Christ toward them, that they had reached a point of agitation and frustration, and they were not being very compassionate, very kind and very loving. So I stood on the periphery of their circle, and when there was a break in the conversation, I kind of interjected myself, and I looked at these young men, and there was one in particular named Seth. He was really clued in and paying attention. He seemed to be the leader of the group. And so I honed in on him, and I said, Seth, man, I thank you and your friends for listening to my friends. They're just trying to tell you the truth. And I said, Seth, you know what? I've listened to a lot of people talk. I talk to a lot of people, and oftentimes people kind of shoot from the hip and just kind of sort of say a bunch of stuff that they don't really understand, but I could tell you've really looked into a lot of this, and I can't tell you how much I respect and admire that. And I said, you know, Seth, I just want to share with you some truths. And I just went on and I shared the gospel. I shared the law, the fact they'd broken God's law. They were deserving of hell and judgment. Christ came, died, rose again. They could be saved. I shared God's grace, the cross, everything with them. And it was amazing because as I was talking to them with compassion and love, I saw their whole demeanor change in front of me. They went from their arms folded like this, scowls on their faces, heated rhetoric and high volume to their arms at their side, their facial expression tender, their volume lowered, at times even nodding their head in agreement to what we were saying. And at the end of the conversation, I looked at this young man, Seth, and I said, Seth, I just want to let you know that I shared these things with you today because I care about you. I shared these things with you today because I love you. And then he looked at me in a way that I will never forget and shared something with me that I will forever treasure in my heart. After telling him that I shared these things with him because I love him and care for him, he looked at me and he said, I can tell. I can tell. I remember I walked away from that encounter saying, Lord, I never want any other evangelistic encounter that I have to ever end in any other way than like that, than for the sinner to recognize that I shared what I shared with them because I care about them and because I love them. Brothers, the world knows. The world knows if we care or not. And there is a way of demonstrating a heart of compassion toward the lost without compromising and without diminishing their sinful nature and with still proclaiming to them the truth. There is a way to do it with compassion and care and love. I want to share with you guys a sort of a fly on the wall encounter that you can experience sort of through what I lived out. A number of years ago, there was this hot issue going on with Christians who were being persecuted because they were unwilling to compromise their convictions when it came to certain services, like baking a cake for homosexual couples. And it was a pretty tough season for believers, and people were beginning to compromise. And so I posted something on my Facebook page about this, and I was encouraging Christians to not compromise, but to still stand on the inerrant and fallible truth of the Word of God. And yet at the same time, still have a heart of compassion. And so I posted this, and I have a lot of people on both my private and public Facebook pages. And this was my public, my private Facebook page. And it was open for anyone who wanted to send me a friend request. I had never sent a friend request to anyone, still haven't to this day. It's kind of just been my policy for specific reasons. But I had about 5,000 friends. And you know, still do. And so there were a lot of people on there that I obviously didn't know. So I looked through the comments, and one comment in particular that stood out to me simply said, shame on you. Shame on you. Not knowing who this person was, I decided to send them a private message. Now I'm going to call him John to protect his identity. I said, John, greetings to you, my friend. I hope you're doing well. I noticed that you recently posted a response to one of my posts in which you said, shame on you. I wasn't sure if that was directed toward me or someone else who had made a comment. It would be great if you could possibly give me some clarification. If I said something to offend you, I would definitely want to know what it was so that I could hear your thoughts and think through it. Thank you so much, and God bless you. So John responded. He said, I have struggled with my sexuality since I could remember. Even at a young age, I felt a special affection for the same sex. You think you understand these things, but you have no idea how difficult the struggle and a life we live. You just like to talk, and a lot. I'm a child of God, and I know the Lord as He knows me. You will never reach or save a homosexual, bi, transsexual the way you are going. I'm a college student. I was saved years ago and studied the Bible then and now. I love all. Don't bother with preaching me a sermon. I know what you think and what you have to say about all this. As a human being to another, have compassion, understanding, and love for others who are not like you. There are millions of lives who need real love and help, not just another cookie-cutter Christian who knows it all. Ouch, right? I hit a raw nerve there. Obviously, John wasn't happy with what I had to say. And so I said, John, thank you so much for your response. I really appreciate it. I will pray and think through what you said and will respond after that. Have a blessed night. And that's exactly what I did. I got alone with God and I cried out to Him for wisdom. Because I know how prone I am as a Christian who has a bunch of different things I'm dealing with, like busyness and trials and struggles and undesirable people and difficult circumstances, and knowing that I'm in this Christian bubble where I can just kind of exist as an ambassador of Christ and not be thinking about it, I know how prone I am to blow it. In fact, that example I gave with Seth was an example of where God, by His grace, allowed me to handle things the right way, but I have blown it plenty of times throughout my life with unbelievers, and I saw this precious soul before me that I believe God had, through His divine convergence, brought to me, and I didn't want to blow it. I wanted to treat him with love and care and compassion and maximize the opportunity for the gospel. So after seeking God for wisdom on how to approach him, and as I sensed I got it, I responded to John. I said, "John, thank you so much for your patience on my reply. As I mentioned, I really wanted to give thought to what you had written and to also pray over it. I know that this may be hard for you to believe, but I really do care about you. I can't even begin to imagine how difficult your struggle has been, and you have my deepest sympathy. If you were ever in harm's way and I happened to be present, I would readily take a bullet in your place. The Lord is witness to the sincerity of my heart in this regard. And you're right, I do talk a lot. There are times I definitely end up regretting many of the things I say and wish I could take them back. Obviously, some of the things you've heard me say must have fallen short of true biblical love, kindness, and compassion, and for that, I humbly ask for your forgiveness. You're also right that I don't understand what you've been through or the struggles that you have had. I will honor your request and not preach to you. However, I would like to share some videos with you from people who do understand your life and what you've been through. It's fully up to you if you want to watch these. If you don't, just simply ignore them. Here they are." And then I gave him a few YouTube videos of men who used to be in the homosexual lifestyle but then repented, got right with God, and the Lord set them free and transformed their lives. Said, "If you would ever like to dialogue about anything or need anything at all, please know that I would be honored to speak with you or serve you in any way I can. And if you're ever in the Los Angeles area, please come by Living Waters for a visit. I would love to give you a tour and treat you to lunch. Thank you so much for taking the time to correspond with me. I'm very grateful for that. Your friend, Easy." And so John responded. He said, "Easy, thank you for showing love and compassion. It means a lot. I've been in a roaring storm that started my first year of college. I came to Christ before starting school. I came out to friends and family during my first year because of my rebellion, even after being saved. I love the Lord. I know I've done wrong, and in this place and time, I don't know what to do. God has been with me and my family. He has done miracles in our family, which is why I know He is with me. I feel my spirit and His voice calling me. My life is full of sin and I don't know where to turn or what to do anymore. I feel like God has also been silent. I don't know what He wants me to do. I tried praying and asking for help, but due to my participation in sin, I don't think He is helping me. What can I do? I guess I know the answer to that. Thank you for caring. Sincerely, John." That's a bit of a difference, wouldn't you say? That's a bit of a change and a transformation, much like Seth and his friends, from that hardened demeanor to suddenly softening to where he's now speaking to me cordially and politely and even opening up his life to me and telling me what's been going on. That's what compassion can do. And so I responded. I said, "John, I'm deeply touched by how open you've been with me. I realize that you didn't have to do that. I don't take that trust lightly. I've been praying for you since receiving your message, and I will continue to intercede for you." And then I asked him for his email address because it was difficult corresponding about these things at length over Facebook. He responded and said, "Thanks, Easy. My apologies for what I said. As I mentioned, life has been difficult and sometimes my flesh gets the best of me. You don't talk too much." Yes! Vindication! "You don't talk too much. I was upset. You have a great ministry in the way you talk is good. I've seen you and Ray speak many times. I've never felt that you said something offensive. You've always respectful and kind. Have a great weekend too." Now he's gone even a step further. He's not just softened. He's not just being kind and polite and opening his life. Now he's even apologizing and being overly gracious. And then I said, "Thank you, John. No worries at all. I fully understand that things have been very difficult for you. I'm so glad that we got to connect, my friend. I'm really looking forward to writing to you. Have a great weekend." And I was getting ready to write to him an extensive letter in which I was going to demonstrate for him that you can't really claim to be a Christian and love God while living in rebellion and sin in a homosexual lifestyle against him. And as I was going to flesh that out and share the full gospel with him, but I didn't get a chance to because I got this last message from John. He said, "Thank you, Easy. I just wanted to let you know I've gotten right with God and I'm running for His heart and everything. I don't want to let go of Him and fall into that lifestyle again. As much as my flesh would love it, I choose God. I've watched some of the videos you emailed me and they really ministered to me in a big way. So thank you and praise God for a new season in my life." How awesome is that? Brothers, this is the power of compassion under the inspiration of God's Spirit as He uses us as His instruments. And you know what was amazing? Talk about fruit. I went to John's Facebook page shortly after that, and I saw his profile picture, which was a picture of himself, and he had swapped it out for a graphic of our movie Audacity on the subject of homosexuality. Talk about fruit worthy of repentance. No credit to me on this. I'm just a wretched sinner, but I yielded to the Lord and walked in the example of Christ. I saw Him as weary and scattered, as torn and mangled and flayed and cast down from exhaustion and shepherdless, and yet a sinner and a rebel against God. And I entered His world as an answer to Christ's prayer, as a laborer in His harvest field. It was such a joy to see the Lord work in that. This is how we're called to be as God's people. Listen to Colossians 4, 5 through 6. This is what should mark us. It says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." We need to walk in wisdom. We need to maximize our time. We need to be people whose speech is always seasoned with salt and grace in the way we speak to people. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 25. "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." This is our calling. Did you see that? We're called to be people who are lacking that quarrelsome demeanor. We're to be gentle. We're to be instructive. And as we are, we're to be patient and we're to be humble. These are all the byproducts of compassion. This is what should mark us as God's people. I want you to listen to this story as an example of the importance of a compassionate heart. Shortly after coming to Christ, Sadhu Sundar, a Hindu convert to Christ, felt called to become a missionary to India. Late one afternoon, Sadhu was traveling on foot through the Himalayas with a Buddhist monk. It was bitterly cold and the wind felt like sharp blades slicing into Sadhu's skin. Night was approaching fast when the monk warned Sadhu that they were in danger of freezing to death if they did not reach their destination before darkness fell. Just as they were traversing a narrow path above a deep cliff, they heard a cry for help. Down the cliff lay a man fallen and badly hurt. The monk looked at Sadhu and said, "Do not stop. God has brought this man to his fate. He must work it out for himself." Then he quickly added while walking on, "Let us hurry on before we too perish." But Sadhu replied, "God has sent me here to help this man. I cannot abandon him." The monk continued trudging off through the whirling snow while the missionary clambered down the steep embankment. The man's leg was broken and he could not walk. So Sadhu took his blanket and made a sling of it and tied the man on his back. Then, bending under his burden, he began a body-torturing climb. By the time he reached the narrow path again, he was drenched in perspiration. Doggedly, he made his way through the deepening snow and darkness. It was all he could do to follow the path, but he persevered, though faint with fatigue and overheated with exertion. Finally, as he saw ahead the lights from the shelter, then for the first time, Sadhu stumbled and nearly fell, but not from weakness. He had stumbled over an object lying in the snow covered road. Slowly he bent down on one knee and brushed the snow off the object. It was the body of the monk, frozen to death. Years later, a disciple of Sadhu asked him, "What is life's most difficult task?" Without hesitation, Sadhu replied, "Life's most difficult task is to have no burden to carry." Life's most difficult task is to have no burden to carry. Because brothers, when we don't carry the burden of this lost and dying world, when we don't enter their world with a desire to pull them out of it, we will grow cold. We will grow completely apathetic and ineffective for the glory of God. May we carry the burden of the world on our shoulders so that we stay warmed and effective and alive for the glory of God. We need to look out at the world as we're tempted to have that attitude, whether it's the poor that we look at, the man standing on the side of the road begging for money, and we're thinking, this guy probably has thousands packed away, he's lazy, he's just this mooch off of society. All of that may be true, but do you also look and see him as weary and scattered and shepherdless and realize he's lost without Christ and you want to enter his world? When you look at the rich man and you think, oh, he's so snobby and arrogant and out of touch with reality and maybe even totally condescending towards others because of his wealth. Yeah, that may be all true, but you also see him as shepherdless, as weary, scattered, torn, mangled. He needs Christ as much as the homeless man. Do you see him as shepherdless in need of the Savior and you want to enter his world? Do you do that with the atheist who may be hardened and blasphemous like Penn Jillette and still say, I want to enter his world? Do you do that with the homosexual, with the transgender person, instead of saying, oh man, I can't handle that, I don't want to get close to them? Do you recognize that they too are lost and blind and enter their world for the glory of God? Do we have the heart of Christ? The one who looked at the woman caught in adultery and said to her, neither do I condemn you anymore. Go and sin no more. Do we have the heart of Christ as he looked at the rich young ruler who walked away from him, and it says he looked at him and he loved him? Do we have that heart? You know one of the main reasons why we don't have compassion, brothers? I'll tell you why. It's because we forget who we were and where we were. We suddenly get this amnesia and we act as if though we've always been saved, as if though we have a sinless nature and we're perfect. Do we forget who we were? Ephesians 2, 1 through 9 reminds us of that. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Listen, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were children of wrath just as the others. That's who we were. But right, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's who we were. That's where we were. Do we forget what we're told in Titus 3:3-5? For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. For we ourselves were also, right, once foolish and all those things. And you know what's interesting is those are verses 3 and 5. In verses 1 through 2, it says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, showing all humility to all men. Be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And then he continues, why? For we ourselves were also once foolish. Why do we show all humility to all men? Because we were once there. You forget 1 Corinthians 6:9-11? Do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And such were some of you, for we ourselves were also once foolish, among whom we also once conducted ourselves. We need to remember who we were, where we were, the compassion and mercy we experienced through the Lord. And then we need to be compassionate enough to speak the truth in love to the lost. But remember, compassion speaks. We have to have enough compassion to where we are moved to reach out to them. And brothers, again, I know there's that fear. I know that there's that anxiety. But as it's, you know, been said, when desperation exceeds our fears, progress begins. something has to outweigh something else in order for the balance scale to tip. You need to have compassion. You need to have care more than your fear of people. And oftentimes you think of what we'll do for certain things. I mean, if someone told you you're going to get $10,000 for every person you shared the gospel with. Oh, right. I mean, I see your immediate reaction. You can be sure something would change. Right. I mean, Ray Comfort talks about this. He calls it flashlight evangelism. You would be up at 4 a.m. with calculator and notebook in hand, right? Ready to tabulate. I mean, that alarm clock that you hate passionately, you're kissing. I love you. You're running out the door. Right? 8 in the morning, 10 sinners, $100,000. Yeah, let's keep going. You could walk up to people boldly. But here's the kicker. Are we willing to do for the love of money what we're not willing to do for the love of God and the love of lost souls? May the Lord convict us. Conviction is good. And then remember His grace and mercy and compassion toward us. Let me close with this final story. It was a bitterly cold evening in Northern Virginia many years ago. The old man's beard was glazed by winter's frost as he waited for a ride across the river. He heard a brigade of men on horses coming around the bend. He let the first one pass him without any effort to get his attention. Then another passed by and another. Finally, the last rider neared and the old man caught the rider's eye and said, "Sir, would you mind giving an old man a ride to the other side?" The rider said, "Sure thing, hop aboard." Seeing the old man unable to lift his half-frozen body onto the horse, the horseman dismounted and helped the old man onto the horse. The horseman not only took the old man across the river, but to his destination, which was miles away. As they neared the man's home, the horseman was curious and he asked, "Sir, I noticed that you let several other riders pass by without making an effort to get a ride. Then I came up and you immediately asked me for a ride. I'm curious why in such a bitterly cold night that you would wait and ask the last rider. What if I had refused and left you there?" The old man replied, "I've been around these parts for some time. I reckon I know people pretty good. I looked into the eyes of the other riders and immediately saw that there was no concern for my situation. It would have been useless even to ask for a ride. But when I looked into your eyes, kindness and compassion were there. I knew that your gentle spirit would welcome the opportunity to help me in my time of need." Those heartwarming comments touched the horseman. "I'm most grateful for what you have said," he told the old man. "May I never get too busy in my own affairs that I fail to respond to the needs of others with kindness and compassion." With that, Thomas Jefferson turned his horse around and made his way back to the White House. Wow. The President of the United States of America. Do you think he was a bit busy? Do you think he had some trials and challenges in his life? Do you think he dealt with unfavorable circumstances and difficult people? And yet he wasn't too busy to still demonstrate compassion when maybe he could have gone about the norm of life caught up in the whirlwind of what he had going on. Brothers, may the Lord quicken our hearts today and allow people to look into our eyes and see His compassion there. May we, in the midst of this crazy, busy world we live in, and in the midst of all of our challenges and trials, may we still stand up, look out at the multitude, see them as weary, as scattered, as torn, as mangled, as flayed, as cast down from exhaustion, as shepherdless, and may we enter their world and be the answer to the prayer of Christ. May we be those laborers in His harvest field who will be His hands and feet and mouthpiece, and may we touch them for the glory of God. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for these dear brothers who came here today. I pray, God, that the conviction they're sensing would move them to action, that their compassion would have action, that, Lord, they would run to You and confess at the outset, "Lord, I'm too terrified, I'm too scared, I'm too self-consumed." And may You remind them of what You've done in their lives, how You've rescued them. And as Ray Comfort often says, "Lord, what they can't express in words, they would express in works that You prepared beforehand that they can walk in as they're prepared for them." May You give them many divine convergences and set them on this journey of excitement as Your people, Lord. Please do that in them and be glorified for Your name's sake. Thank You so much for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. And brothers, as a reminder again, if you haven't gotten one of these, if you can't afford it, take one for free, please. We want you to get equipped. Do something. Oftentimes we hear messages like this, we get stirred for the moment, we go back out, the busyness of life hits, and it's gone. You have to take proactive steps. And that's why I want to encourage you to also remember to sign up. There's a table out there for the Stillwater Homecoming Walk Around, October 26th on Friday. And just get out there. Don't even think about it. Okay? Don't even let it settle. Because when you think, you pause, your fears kick in, you don't know. Just do it. Commit. And watch how the Lord is going to stir you up and encourage you. And again, remember to sign up for our newsletter and get one of these. And take this flyer home. Read it. It tells you about all the resources we have. What a joy it's been with you, brother, to be with you, brothers. Thank you for your attention and time. God bless you.